We have a bunch of things that need to be taught. A lot of things that can be said, and we actually need to make sure that we leave things out to be able to make some real practical points. And so what we'll be doing today is a little bit of teaching, quite a bit of teaching at the beginning, so that we can lay a foundation for some practical application from the things that we learn. But always in your Bible that the one comes from the other. That is, the doctrine comes first, then comes the practice and the admonition and the exhortation that comes from the doctrine of God's Word, the teaching of God's Word. So let me read you a passage of Scripture. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "The whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top might reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, 'Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their languages, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of this the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that we're here as we've been challenged by that song to spend time in your word. We pray that we'll not let our minds drift. Help us to be real attentive to why you have revealed these things in the Scriptures to us. And Father, may we realize how we ought to respond to you and your grace as we look at this passage and others today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, what we've been studying on Sunday mornings is we're actually studying salvation. Ultimately, salvation, when we talk about salvation, what we're talking about is salvation from our sins. And all salvation from our sins comes at a time, comes through the cross of Christ. There comes a time, and we're back here in the Old Testament before Jesus Christ came, but ultimately Jesus Christ will come into the world, will die on a cross, and the means by which salvation can be made possible for all of mankind's sin is Jesus Christ is going to die and pay for our sins. Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh, who went to a cross, and being sinless, he went to the cross and he died in your place, in my place, and he paid for our sins on the cross. He was buried to put away our sins. He rose from the dead to be the author of eternal life to all who believe on him. And because Jesus Christ paid it all, God's gift today is eternal life to everyone who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. All who will come to God through Jesus Christ, believing that his payment on the cross was your payment of sin. That's how you receive God's gift of eternal life, and God promises to give you salvation when you trust in his Son. Salvation's not going to church, and it's not certainly doing any kind of religious activities, and it's not doing a bunch of good works because you've also done bad works, and good works don't erase bad works. So ultimately salvation will come through the cross of Christ, but we're back here in the Old Testament, and we started way back in Genesis where Adam and Eve sinned, and soon as they sinned, the promise that God made to them is that a seed of a woman would come and destroy the seed of the serpent, Satan. And basically in that promise, there's a promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the seed of the woman because Jesus Christ is not the seed of man. He was born of a virgin. And as being born of the virgin, his father is God. And he came to earth to die for sins. But until that seed comes, there's at least from the very time man sinned, God made a promise and they looked for the seed of the woman to come. And that seed of the woman is the promise of God of salvation. From the very beginning when man sinned, salvation is the promise of God. Now, we're over here on Genesis 11, and when it talked about the whole earth was one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there, that is a reference to the activity of mankind after the flood. We've already studied the first 1,500 years of human history, and the world got so corrupt that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, and God judged this world and established his covenant, his promise of salvation, by preserving Noah and his family. There was Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Eight souls were saved through a time in which God destroyed this whole earth and then started over again with Noah and his family. And we'll probably back up into some of those details when we look at some of the details we're going to miss this week, next week. But I start here in Genesis chapter 11 because from the time of the flood until you come to the Genesis chapter, actually 12, there's another 500 years. And the things that transpired from the time that man began to multiply on the earth after the flood is this incident that we call the Tower of Babel. Now, there's many historical events in the chapters of chapters 9 through 12, and many spiritual truths that we need to teach. Some we can't take the time to teach, but there's many that's there, and they're packed into those chapters. But we need to keep with our study of salvation and see the significance of these doctrines, the things that are taught here, in light of that coming promised seed and in light of the promise that God had made to mankind to bring about salvation. Now, perhaps you, like me, when I was young, attending Sunday school, learned the story about the Tower of Babel. That man got together and built a building whose top might reach unto heaven. And sometimes as a kid, you're thinking that what man was doing is he was trying to see if he could climb into heaven by building a tower that high. Don't always know exactly what was in man's mind back then, but maybe a little bit more mature thought about that, and something you probably learned in Sunday school that is correct, is that what you see in the building of the Tower of Babel is man building a building so high whose top might reach unto heaven, that there is a lesson here where man thought through his own efforts that he could save himself, by his own works, that he could maintain a relationship with God. And certainly the tower represents that. A little bit more mature understanding. And what's interesting, and you need just to do this on your own, because as you just read through the Bible, see, there's two things you need to do. You need to read your Bible, and then you need to study your Bible. And you need to read your Bible before you study your Bible. You can't study until you have a basis of understanding. And it's really interesting, you'll see as we outline some things here, is the things that are taking place here, they're very sketchy. They're very, like 500 years is just crammed into two chapters. So there's a lot of things taking place that later on when you read your Bible, you understand what's going on. One of the things that when God separates the nation of Israel out and teaches them in the law, that he'll constantly make statements to them not to do like the Gentiles did. So if you want to know what the Gentiles were doing back here in Genesis 11, and it doesn't say, just read what Israel, why God separated them out and told them not to do what the Gentiles were doing, and then you'll find out what they were doing back here in Genesis 11. One of the things they were doing is worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. So when you read that, the tower whose top might reach unto heaven, they might not have thought that they could actually climb out of the atmosphere of the earth into the heavens. But certainly the top of this, they're building a tower whose top is going to reach unto the heavens. And on the very top of this tower is a place where they would worship the stars, the sun, and the moon, and they turn to idolatry. They're worshiping the creation that God made, and man has always wondered about the heavens up there, but that they actually began to worship those planetary systems as if they were the gods. And so they're actually departing. What's taking place here is man is divorcing himself from the truth of God and turning to two things. They built a city and a tower. The city is a political institution that they're organizing man, and they're building a city, a political structure for mankind to live under, and a tower, a religious institution that's all devised from man's thinking, man's ideology, man's agenda, totally divorcing himself from the truth of God. That's what's taking place here at the Tower of Babel. And God comes down and sees what they're doing, and all he's got to do to stop them is he just confuses their languages. And this is the source. Man is always, you know, evolution. If evolution was true, there'd always man would always spoke in the same language. Because, you know, man would have evolved and just multiplied and everyone had the same language. This answers how it is that mankind, because man didn't evolve, man was created, man multiplied after the flood, and there came a time where they all spoke one language and God to stop, because what he says is everything that man imagined to do, he will do. Nothing will be restrained. He'll be able to accomplish it. I've shared this before, but it's just amazing, amazes me. When I went to NASA, we took a tour through the a mock space station that they're putting in outer space and been working on so furiously for years now. But when the guy gave us a guided tour, he said, "This is a space station. We call it Babel." I almost fell over. I couldn't believe it. And he starts talking about the Tower of Babel and man reaching under the heaven and living in the heavens. And I thought, man, I'd be afraid to go in that space station. Because, you know, when it ends here, when God confuses language, it says they left off to build the city. Well, to me, when you left off, that means, okay, we got an obstacle we got to overcome. When we get overcome this obstacle, we'll finish it. And the two things that are here, a political system and a religious system, is Revelation chapter 17 and 18, where Jesus Christ in his second coming is going to destroy the Antichrist religious system and the Antichrist political structure that he established in the earth, and Jesus Christ will reign on this earth as a priest sitting on the throne, the Bible says. So what they're doing here is anti what God's truth would have them to do. And God did stop them by coming down and just confuse their language. All of a sudden you're working trying to build a tower. And you're trying to build something. You ask for a hammer and the guy can't understand what you're saying. He hands you a nail. And you ask for some mortar and he hands you a brick. And you get mad at him and you start fighting. And so you two can't get along. And that's exactly what here. They had to stop building that building. And they were divided in the earth because of God confounding the language. And God's, I marvel at this, that God, way back then, now this is like 4,000 years ago, that God confused the language. And you know, language barrier is still a division in our world today. I mean, you just get in an elevator and have everybody in that elevator start speaking Spanish and you get upset because you think they're talking about you. They probably are. People are divided in the world by language barriers, and that language barrier, that is a barrier that only as, you know, Alexander the Great, he tried to get everyone speaking Greek to unify the world. And today, the world, you can probably go almost anywhere in the world today and get by because you speak English. Because of our economic influence in the world, English is taught as a second language all over the world because no one can make money unless they know some English. And so they all learn English. And so English has really kind of unified the world a little bit. But certainly at the end time, there's going to be a one world government, a one world religion, and the world is going to be unified again because they're going to overcome this barrier of language. But until then, God sure does a good work. A little thing. No, nothing's too hard for God, right? Man thinks he's so wonderful. God says, "Watch this." He just changes the language, and all of a sudden, it just everything falls apart for 4,000 years. But that's what the Tower of Babel is about. Now, we're going to look at this, and this is a very important event. It's not just a Sunday school story that you need to learn that this event took place in the Bible. What took place in Genesis chapter 11. Change the course of history for the next 2,000 years after Genesis 11. In fact, from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to Acts chapter 7, but really the whole book of Acts is a testimony to what happened to the nation of Israel that God turned from them. But from Genesis chapter 12 to the end of the book of Acts, God had been dealing with the nation of Israel. And something changed. It actually changed in the middle of the book of Acts. And what took place here is going to affect what takes place for the next 2,000 years after this event. And the 2,000 years that followed that are the 2,000 years that we're living in today of the dispensation of God's grace, because what took place here became the means that caused the necessity for, or the means by which and the basis of the necessity for which God to respond to all the world in his grace like he's doing today. That some things that what took place here What grace is all about is overcoming man's rebellion that's back here and offering man one more chance to come back to God. So this is a real, it's very important that you understand what took place here. It's not just a story. There's a doctrinal truth. Now, there's two ways I want to look at this. I want to look at it first through a Jewish person's eye. Because from Genesis 12, Genesis 12 is the calling out of Abraham, and that's the father of the nation of Israel. There's a purpose that God has for that. We're not going to get a whole lot into the purpose, but if Genesis 12, all the way through the book of Acts, God was dealing with the nation of Israel, they're going to look at this event and realize this is why God called them out. This is why God made them special promises, because of the event that took place here. Then I want to look at this same event from the eyes of a Gentile. That's everybody who's not Jewish. That's who God has turned to today in His grace, turned to all people of all nations, of all languages, and offered us the cross of Christ for salvation today. But I want to look at this event not through the Jewish eyes, but through our eyes. So first of all, through the Jewish eyes. We don't have to spend a lot of time doing this, but it's important. It actually explains why the first 2,000 years of human history. Now, you know what's interesting? You take Genesis chapter 1 through 11 in one hand, and Genesis chapter 12 through the book of Acts in the other hand, they're the same amount of time. You have in 11 chapters the first 2,000 years of human history. The second 2,000 years of human history begins with Genesis 12 and goes all the way until the calling of the Apostle Paul. And those first 2,000 years are just crammed in there because what's significant for the nation of Israel can just be said real short. And so for a Jewish person looking at these events, look, follow these verses. Look back at Genesis chapter 9 and look at verse 1. Genesis 9:1, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Noah and his family gets off the ark. And now his sons, younger than him, Noah's 600 years old. And so Noah and his sons get off the ark, and God's commissioning to them is to be fruitful, to multiply, and replenish the earth. That idea of replenishing in verse 7, it says, "And you be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." And you remember what took place in that Tower of Babel? They dwelt in the land of Shinar and said, "Let's build a city and a tower, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Direct rebellion against what God told Noah and his sons to do when they got off the ark. They're to multiply exceedingly, replenish, and multiply in the whole earth. But instead, they're going to stay together in one place. So they're in rebellion to that. But this is what's taking place after the flood. Now look down in Genesis 9, verse 19. There's things in between. But verse 19 says, "These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread." Now that man tried to prevent it, God caused it to happen, didn't he? When he confused their languages, they ended up spreading out throughout the earth. So they tried to rebel against God, and God got his way anyhow by confusing their languages. But there's a reference there to Noah and his three sons. Look over in verse 24. And here's something that you'll want to study further next week. It says in verse 24, "And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Now, we don't have time to cover what that's about now, but it's here for a reason. I want to show you why this reference is here. Cain is cursed. Verse 26, "And God said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth." Now these are the three sons. Ham, Shem, and Japheth are the three sons of Noah. And it says, "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Now, other than seeing the cursing of Canaan there, I want you to see that reference in verse 26. "And God said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Out of the three sons of Noah, the Lord God seems to belong to Shem, as if he's special with God. The others, Japheth is blessed because of his tent dwelling with Shem. That is, as Japheth fellowships with Shem, he's blessed. And in Canaan, he's cursed and he's a servant to all. But there's the three sons is actually Ham, not Canaan, but Ham, Japheth, and Shem. But see how the Lord God is associated with Shem? Well, as you go through Genesis chapter 10, you have the genealogies, the multiplication of Noah's three sons. And so you begin in verse 2, the sons of Japheth are, and then you get over in verse 6, the sons of Ham are, and it lists all the sons of Ham. You get over to verse 21, Genesis 10, 21, and unto Shem also, the father of the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even unto him were children born, and the children of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram, and the children of Aram, and it starts going through the different children there of Shem. So you see who Shem is. Now what's interesting is after you get on the other side of that reading about the Tower of Babel, look over in verse 10 of chapter 11. It says, these are the generations of Shem. Now, out of those other two sons, it goes back to tracing the genealogy of Shem. And what's really interesting, he says, Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begot Arphaxad 500 years and begot sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. And Arphaxad lived after he begot Selah 403 years and begot sons and daughters. And so it starts tracing the genealogy of Shem, and it gives detail. Not only detail of who was born, but how long someone lived until they had that child, and then how long they lived after that child. So that's how you can actually figure out how long from the time they got off the ark until you come to this person. Look over in verse 26. And Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Abram, that's Abraham. The reason this genealogy is given, the emphasis in Genesis, we don't care, the genealogy is listed of Japheth and Ham, but the attention is given to Shem because Shem leads down to Abraham. Verse 31, it says of Genesis 11, and Terah took Abram, that's Abraham, the son of Lot, his son, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them unto Ur the Chaldeans, forth with them from Ur the Chaldeans to go into a land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and he died, and Terah died in Haran. And then Abram goes to this promised land called the land of Canaan. Well, see, the point is when you're reading all that, you're seeing everything being traced down to where did Abraham come from? Where did the nation of Israel come from? When you get to Genesis 12, God's going to tell Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and that becomes the nation of Israel. So as you look through these events, they all associate with the nation of Israel. And all that reference to Canaan, there's even more references to Canaan. Just look back to chapter 10. Look at verse 15. When you're going through these, it says in verse 15, and Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And verse 16 says, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Arkites, and the Sinites, and it starts naming all these different groups of people. Hold your place in Genesis so that you understand some things, and look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Years later, Moses is going to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt to a promised land. And that promised land is called the land of Canaan. Remember, Canaan's cursed? And when they go to that land, just one of the references, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, it says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and thou shalt cast out many nations before thee. Notice who they're going to cast out. The Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord God was going to drive them out, you're going to replace them. Well, that's why all those references in Genesis to Canaan, so that Israel would understand that they are cursed of God, and God's going to give the nation of Israel that land. So as they look at the genealogy that follows from a Jewish point of view, they're going to understand what God was doing from Genesis 12 to the book of Acts, and they study it from that point of view. Now, you and I, we're not Jews. And God today is not dealing with the Jews. He's dealing with Gentiles. Let's look at this another way. Look back again at Genesis chapter 10 and look at verse 2. Now, what's interesting, if you have an ancient Bible map, you look up all these names. And what happened in Bible days is people went out and settled in a land. They named that land after themselves. At my Aunt Lahoma's funeral, we were talking about how she was born in Indiana, but the Bruchets actually settled in Martindale, Pennsylvania. Two families settled in Martindale. Of course, the Martins, or whatever their name was, and the Bruchets. That city was almost called Bruchetville because there's two families there, but the Martins got it, so it's Martindale. And but see, that's typical of people would settle in an area, they would name that area after themselves. Well, these names in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and all these names here, Meshach and Tubal, and all these things that are listed there, they're actually places on a map. You could actually see where the sons of Japheth went. And you realize those are the early European people, the sons of Japheth. But you got the sons of Japheth, but look where it concludes in verse 5. It says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided into their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their family, and in their nations. See, it's going to tell you where the Gentiles went and settled and how they were divided, and that when they were divided, they're divided into land, they're divided into tongues, they're divided into families, they're divided into nations. Over in verse 21, it talks about them divided into countries. So how did man multiply or fill the earth, and how did they get divided? They got divided in these categories of nations and tongues and lands, and of course families make up a nation. So you have them in verse 6. Now you're going to trace the sons of Ham, and the conclusion of them is over in verse 20. These are the sons of Ham after their family, after their tongue, in their country, in their nations. Then it starts listing the Shem, and then as it concludes in verse 31, these are the sons of Shem after their family, after their tongue, in their lands, after their nations. And then the conclusion of the whole chapter, these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generation, in their nations. By these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Now, you know what Genesis 11 verses 1 through 9 tell us? It tells us how they ended up getting divided, because they resisted being divided. But when they got divided, they were divided into tongues, into languages, as well as into lands, and where nations developed from the families. So the way Genesis 10 happened is God caused it to happen by the event of Genesis chapter 11. And that's how they were divided into the earth. So you can actually, everyone likes to trace their roots. You can study Genesis chapter 11 and trace your roots to Noah. And once you trace the roots to Noah, you can use your Bible and trace your roots to Adam and find out, just like he's a sinner, you're a sinner too, because he's your daddy. In fact, next week when you come back, we're going to find out how just being the son of Noah is pretty bad. but we need to move on from that. I want you to see a couple other things now. We're going to move into the New Testament. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians. See, as we start looking at those verses, not from a Jewish point of view of how did the nation of Israel and why did the nation of Israel come about, we're looking at it and says, hey, that's our roots. We're Gentiles. Gentiles mean other than the nation of Israel. And when we come to Paul's epistles in your Bible, after you leave the book of Acts, the next book in your Bible is the book of Romans. Paul writes in Romans 11, verse 13, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. An apostle is one sent by God with a message, and Paul's saying, I'm one sent by God with a message to you Gentiles. Before the apostle Paul, everybody was speaking to Israel and not us, and here's why. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. When the apostle Paul writes to us and tells us what God has to say to us, one of the things that we're always to do is to remember something. Ephesians 2, verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision," and that's because Israel was circumcised, but we're uncircumcised, "by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ." Christ was the Messiah of Israel. Now, time passed. When God was dealing with Israel, we were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Everything promised in the Bible belonged to Israel, not you. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Everything God was promising was given to Israel. Notice this last part, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that's a bad state to be in. To be a sinner and to be without Christ, who's the Savior, without God and without hope in the world. The Apostle Paul says, remember in time past that was your condition. See, something happened at that Tower of Babel. And I'll show you in a moment what happened. But Paul says, remember that. But notice verse 13 before we leave. But now. See, time passed, that was the condition of a Gentile. But when God sent the Apostle Paul to us Gentiles, he sent the Apostle Paul to us Gentiles first to tell us how we could be saved from our sins, forgiven, have eternal life, and to be accepted in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's why I said, whatever happened at the Tower of Babel, it laid the foundation for which God is now overcoming that in the age of grace, where after 2,000 years of dealing with Israel, he now sends the Apostle Paul to invite us Gentiles to be a part of salvation through Jesus Christ. So that's a pretty significant event back there. And to look at it from a Gentile point of view, come to Romans chapter 1. Now, I always tell people when they come to the book of Romans, you're coming to the first book in the Bible written to a Gentile. Everything before this was written for the sake and to the nation of Israel. But now here's some, God has a message to Gentiles. Rome ruled the world in the day that Paul wrote this letter. And he writes to the very capital city of the empire city of the world and telling people in that city what God has for us Gentiles. If you'll notice, like at the end of verse 13, he talks about having fruit among other Gentiles. Verse 14, he's a debtor to everybody. And then he says in verse 16, for I am not, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Greek represented the Gentile cultured world. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And the gospel that he's talking about is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So there's salvation, and yet God's wrath is revealed. But today, God's offering salvation. His wrath is going to come in the future. We live in a time where God is being gracious to this world today and can be because of the cross work of Christ. So Paul lets us know about that salvation, but watch what he does. I'm going to show you the outline here. Look at Romans chapter 1, look at verse 21. It says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible man, into birds, into four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up. And you can finish the verse. But I want you to look at verse 21. Who's the they? Think about it. Because that when they knew God. Well, if we just kind of look at what Paul's doing in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, he's going to identify that. When you get over to chapter 2, he'll make a statement like in verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to who? The Gentile. Now look over in verse 17 of chapter 2. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Well, who's he talking to there? He's talking to the Jewish people, and he's condemning them because when you get down in verse 24, it says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." And then when you come to chapter 3, look at verse 9. This will tell you who the they is back in chapter 1. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, "What then," and Paul's a Jew, by the way, who God changed his name from Saul to Paul and sent him to the Gentiles. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." So Paul is saying here at this point in Romans 3 that what I've been trying to show you is all the Gentiles are under sin and all the Jews are under sin. Then he's going to talk about in verse 24 how we can be saved freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ. Before you can get saved, you've got to realize you have a need for salvation. So in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, when he said before we have before proved, that's he's referring to chapters 1 and 2. Well, chapter 2 is where he condemns the Jew. So when he talks about in chapter 1, verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And then you get down to 24, wherefore God gave them up. You know what he's referring to? He's referring to the Gentiles. And he's referring to an event. When did God give up on the Gentiles? Genesis chapter 11. We had been given up by God for 2,000 years while God was dealing with the nation of Israel. What in the world did we do back there at that Tower of Babel to cause this? Look at verse 24. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness. Then in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Look down at verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate minds. What happened back there in Genesis chapter 11 was a time in which Gentiles were cut off from God. Gave up, gave up, gave over. They just left us to ourselves. And he turned to the nation of Israel and began to do something else. But today, he's not giving us over, not giving us up. He sent Paul to tell us that through the gospel of Christ we can be saved. Now we need to look at the details, and I'm only going to point out one detail here, two details at the very beginning. I'm going to show you the start of what a Gentile did in Genesis chapter 11 as revealed in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 21 again, and notice what it says, and you've got to think about this. It says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Well, when it says they knew God, there's three ways. In Romans 1, 19 and 20, it says that, verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. And then he starts talking about creation. Every man knows there is a God for two reasons. Number one, there's an eternal witness that when you're born, you know there's a God. You have to be taught to be an atheist. Any child says to their parents, where did I come from? But we also know not only internally do we know that there's a God, because we're created in his image. We have a spirit, soul, and a body. And so there's an internal witness that God exists, but there's another witness that God exists. Just look at the sun, the moon, and the stars. Don't worship them. They're created. They are the testimony that there is a creator greater than them. And there's that external witness out there in the stars. The whole planetary system, all the order of the universe tells us there's a great and powerful God out there. But when they knew God, they knew for another reason. Noah, who lived on the other side of the flood, lives through the flood to pass on the truth of God and creation. And when they knew God, his sons knew God, but the grandsons started turning away from that truth and turning to something else. When they knew God, it says, they glorified him not as God. Now, I had to think about that. Everyone will talk about the glory of God, glorifying God. What does it mean to glorify God? Because we need to know what that is, because they glorified him not as God and got in trouble. So we better make sure we do glorify him as God, right? So what does it mean to glorify him as God? Well, go back to Matthew chapter 9. This is where the preaching starts now. Matthew chapter 9. And before I read that, just flip back to chapter 5 of Matthew, because this is the first verse that pops in. The other one's a little bit more informative. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, listen to this verse. And this is about, this is what the nation of Israel was supposed to do, but they didn't do it. But they were supposed to do this. It says in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That is, the world, the Gentiles, were supposed to look at what God was doing in the nation of Israel and cause them to glorify God. Well, exactly what do you mean glorify God? We'll go over to chapter 9 now of Matthew. And this is where the Lord comes into a city and he's preaching in a house, and they tear down the house, the roof of the house, lower a man who's been paralyzed from his youth in front of him. And the Lord looks at that man and he says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And so they begin to question, you know, who are you to forgive sins? And then he says, "So that you would know that I have the power to forgive sins," he told the man, "get up and walk." And the man got up and walked. And look what it says in verse 8. It says, "But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." You know what glorify God is? Is to look at what God has done and recognize. Amen, guys? Remember the men's meeting, we all talked about this. They forgot already. To glorify God means to recognize and to acknowledge the work of God in wonder and amazement and appreciation. Amen. That's what's going on here. In fact, in Luke, it's real interesting. He heals 10 men who were leopards, and one turned around and glorified God and gave thanks. The reason I said that, look at Romans 1. I hope you held your place there. There's two things that these people didn't do. "Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful." To glorify God as God is to acknowledge and recognize God himself and the work of God, and to be in wonder and amazement and appreciation of God himself. There's enough in creation for you to do that. Then, the second thing is, to acknowledge him as God. The very definition of what it means to be God, it means to be the creator and judge of the universe. These people did not glorify God as God. They didn't look at wonder, amazement of the creation of God and appreciate him and what he has done, nor did they appreciate the fact that he is the judge of all the earth. They just blocked out any kind of thinking like that at all. And then it says, neither were they thankful. And you know, I used to read this all the time at Thanksgiving, because that's dangerous not to be thankful to God. But I always took that in a general sense, neither were thankful. You should be thankful about everything, right? But what does it mean in this context? If they didn't glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, what weren't they thankful for? Well, just think of these men. These men are repopulating the earth after the wrath and judgment of God just took place. They're not glorifying him as God, and they're not even appreciation of the salvation and life that God has given them. They're ignoring him in their life. In their own imagination, they're just establishing their own way of thinking and their own value of life and what they're going to do in life. No appreciation of the very salvation and life. No concern about a future judgment and wrath of Almighty God. They weren't thankful to God. Now, if that was the beginning, that's just the beginning of what happened, that God gave over the Gentiles. If that's the beginning of that, you think about the day in which we're living in today, that if God interrupted his dealings with the nation of Israel and interrupted the wrath that was supposed to come, the end of the world that should have took place, and instead is offering all mankind salvation through the cross of Christ, just think what this world deserves when finally God in his frustration quits pouring out his grace and pours out his wrath to a world that does not appreciate the life and the salvation that came through God's Son coming into the world and dying for mankind's sin. You think you can ignore that? And God going to be happy with you? You think you can ignore that the very fact that God is the creator and judge of all, and that he has provided salvation, and we should live in appreciation and awe and amazement of that salvation, that you can ignore that in life and be a part of his eternal purpose? No, Romans chapter 2 talks about in verse 6, who shall render to every man, well, no, I want the verse above that. Well, anyhow, verse 3. And thinkest thou, O man, of Romans 2:3, thinkest thou, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and suffering, not knowing the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up, that this is a guy who's rejecting the salvation of God today in the age of grace, and after thy hardness and penitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. I look at that and I realize the warning for us today, not to be like we were back at the Tower of Babel. We're given another chance to acknowledge who God is and his marvelous works that he's provided for us, and enter into his salvation as a gift through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. We're going to next week look at the corruption that was in the earth right after the flood. We've already studied the corruption in the earth before the flood. Next week we'll look at how corrupt the earth got after the flood. But just remember, the very basis all begins with not acknowledging God as God, neither being thankful. Make sure you do acknowledge him and are thankful for his salvation, not from a flood, but from your sins through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for the attentiveness of each person here. As we followed so many different thoughts through the scripture, realizing that that is a very significant point in the history of all mankind back there in Genesis chapter 11. But Father, I pray for the admonition of each person here, that we would learn from their mistake not to follow their same example, what it would be like to be eternally given up and given over by you. Father, we thank you that you receive us as we receive your Son, as we trust in his death, burial, and resurrection as the payment of our sins. We thank you for loving us despite the things we've done wrong. We thank you for the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can learn about these things in your Bible. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.